before we get into Isaiah 33 this morning, and the topic I am going to pull out of it. I had a couple of different conversations with different people at different times this week, but all centered on the topic that I'm going to pull out of this chapter this morning. So this passage will speak to those people and those issues. That's not my disclaimer. No apologies there. The disclaimer is the timing wasn't my choice. It wasn't my doing, so I get no credit for it, nor blame, I suppose, if it came up and you don't want to deal with it. But I was chuckling to myself as I was thinking about that, especially later in the week after multiple conversations and even a lecture I had to give to my children on Saturday. It all comes down to this issue of the existence, the continued existence of evil. You say, well, I thought the title was The Beauty of the King, and that we were in Isaiah 33. Tom read it. What are you talking about? Well, this chapter gives us great insight as to why evil continues to exist. The basic gist of the chapter is the Lord's people, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, and Jerusalem, finally turned to Him. They finally turned to Him. The previous chapters was warning after warning, exhortation after exhortation. Don't go to Egypt. Don't rely on your counselors, your wisdom. Trust me. Turn to me. In turning and in trust, you will find rest. In turning, you will be saved. It was the same message over and over again. Well, there were points in Israel's history where they got that message. And there's a point in Isaiah's life where they got that message. Under the reign of Hezekiah, with Assyria encamped outside the city, they finally got that message. Okay, we're going to turn to You now, Lord. Help with these Assyrians. That's the historical context behind this. That's the best contextual understanding of what goes on in chapter 3. Israel finally turns to Him, to the Lord that is, and He delivers. But in that, we'll see that there is an evil. And it exists, and it continues to exist, and for a purpose that relates to understanding, knowing, even experiencing the beauty of the King. So Isaiah chapter 33, there are some handouts floating around, particularly aimed at kids. If you didn't get one, they're on the chairs somewhere. A few questions on there that will get covered in this time. I'm not going to cover verse by verse. I'm going to read a section at a time. The whole chapter is already read for us. I'm not going to try and explain every single allusion and word picture that is here. The gist is they finally turn to the Lord and trust Him in their situation with the enemy, Assyria. The first verse says, "Ah, you destroyer, you yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you." This is an address to Assyria. They're the traitor, they're the destroyer. Up to this point, they've been uncontested, not our point today as in December 2013, but in the time in history here, they've been uncontested. They've conquered. They've come on down to Jerusalem. They're ready to conquer and take over the city. And they are called a betrayer because Hezekiah sent tribute to the king of Assyria. Look, leave us alone. Here, what do you want? I'll give you gold from the temple. Let me pay you off. Just leave us alone and we'll be good to go. Hezekiah sent that tribute. Lord didn't tell him to do that, but he did it. He sent it. Assyria said, "Thank you very much." And they kept coming. They're a betrayer. A destroyer in that they're conquering and coming. A betrayer because they take tribute and they still come upon their enemy. They are the evil in this situation, if you will. Judah's done nothing to them. And yet they are encamped around the city, wanting to destroy it. Taking money and still coming after them. They are the evil that God's people are facing, if you will. They're not just a trouble or a trial, they are an evil. And I say that because they will be held accountable for their evil. And I also want to remind us that they were an evil sent by the Lord Himself. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, wonderful Christmas passage to us. No, wrong one, sorry. A virgin shall give birth is in chapter 7. But in chapter 7, it is Syria, not Assyria, and the northern kingdom that are aligning themselves together to come against the southern kingdom. And Ahaz, who's the king at that time, and all the people are shaking in their boots, and the Lord says, look, don't worry about these guys, they're nothing, they're a smoldering stub of nothing, they're gonna come to nothing. Ask me for a sign. Any sign you want, ask for it, and I'll give it to you. And Ahaz, you know, pulls out the piety card. Oh no, Lord, I won't do that for you. He wasn't gonna trust the Lord. He's the one that called on Assyria to help against Syria and the northern brothers. And the Lord says, okay, you won't ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. And that's the virgin giving birth. But look in chapter 7, in verse 17. This is what the Lord says. Because they would not trust Him, because they would not look to Him to deliver them from Syria and their northern brethren, the northern kingdom, the Lord gives His sign. Verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call His name Emmanuel. Verse 17 says, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. They're not outside the gates of Jerusalem by chance. The Lord sent them. Verse 18 says, in that day the Lord will whistle. Come here, boys! For the fly that is in the land of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and the clefts of the rocks. And all. The Lord sends them. Chapter 8, you have the coming Assyria invasion. In chapter 10, look at verse 5. The Lord says this. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? So the king of Assyria sets himself up as king of kings. And he goes only to conquer and plunder for himself and for his own selfish desires. And yet it is the Lord who sends them. Back to chapter 33. That's Assyria. They are the evil encamped about Jerusalem. Ready to plunder and destroy. They would not take tribute. There will be no peace agreement, no truce. They want to conquer for their own selfish purposes. And yet, in chapter 33, the Lord says, you, destroyer, will be destroyed. You, betrayer, will be betrayed. That particular evil will come to an end. Why? Because the Lord's people finally turn to Him. We see that in 2 through 6. And we find out why in 7 through 9. In verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Very words of the Lord. I wait to be gracious to you. Turn to me. In rest and trust you will be saved. Now they finally do. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning. In other words, be our strength and be our might continually. Our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers and the locusts leap. It is left upon. Lord, be gracious. Save us. You are mighty to save, is what they're saying there. They finally turn to Him. to deal with this trouble of theirs, this evil outside their gates, breathing down their neck. And why? Why do they finally turn to Him? Verses 7 and 9. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the traveler ceases, covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man, the land mourns and languishes, Lebanon is confounded and withers away, Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. The picture there is pointing to the end of human hope. They've used up, they've looked for every possible human way to deal with this trouble. Their heroes, useless. Cities have fallen right up to Jerusalem. Assyria keeps conquering. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. Why? They brought money. They brought an offering of paying off Assyria. That didn't go well. They brought money to Egypt. Egypt didn't help them. They're at the end of their rope. They're at the end of themselves. They finally realize, man, these guys are literally upon us. They're camped outside the city, the walls of the city. They're taunting our men on the walls. They're speaking in our language. There's nothing we can do. What are we going to do? They go to Isaiah. And they go to the Lord. And they lay it before Him. Our enemy, your enemy, this evil is outside our gate. Save us. They finally turn to Him at this point in time because they realize they got nothing. No hope in and of themselves, their counselors, their money, Egypt, or anyone else. The only thing standing between them and Assyria is the Lord. So, you know, let's give it a shot. Now, it was more than that. They turned to Him in faith, but it's kind of where it was at. No other choice. That just highlights how gracious the Lord indeed is, how He stoops down, accepts that they turn to Him when they are at the end of their own thinking, their own wisdom for how they could save themselves. And this leads to something. They're finally turning to Him at the end of themselves. Their efforts, they realize, have failed. They can't think of any other effort, any other way. Hezekiah was actually pretty smart. He figured out a way to have water inside the walls so they could keep living. But all they're doing is living inside the walls with the enemies outside. What else are they going to do? They finally turn to Him. But this leads them to realize, to see something about themselves. This comes up in verses 10 through 16. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in fire. So He will arise and He will deal with Assyria. We learned from the last chapter He would do that without the sword of man, without the help of any man. And you can look to Kings or later in Isaiah and you see that's what happened. He sends an angel of death upon their camp. A bunch die, they're like, we're out of here, and they run. Then in verse 13 it says, hear you who are far off what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Remember, they're locked inside a city. Bread is very, 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 very scarce. Water is scarce. That's how you starve a people out. So they finally open the gates and you can conquer them. But they realize here the same thing that their forefathers realized at the foot of the mountain. When they said, Moses, you could go talk to him because we can't. Because they first heard. Everyone first heard him speak from that fire, that consuming fire that he is. They all heard Him speak and they knew what in that moment? That they can't go before Him. Let's send Moses. He's gullible. He's already talked to Him and lived. Well, they're really realizing that same thing. They're realizing that they're sinners. And that only the righteous can stand before the Lord. That's what they realize. The sinners are afraid and tremble. Verse 14. And yet here He is. Promising to. He does. He follows through with delivering them. He's gracious to them. But in His rising to exalt judgment upon Assyria and stop their evil, His people realize that they themselves are sinners incapable of standing before Him. Which then sets them up to know the greatest and most precious thing anyone can know. Then they are able to know the King and His beauty. And only then. Verse 17. Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. They will see a land that stretches far. Your heart will muse on the terror. What's the terror? The righteousness of God meted outside their walls on the Assyrian camp. Where is He who counted? Where is He who weighed the tribute? You know, where are those who are going to save you by your own means? Implied answer, they're nowhere. The Lord has delivered. Where is He who counted the towers? You will see no more of the insolent people. The people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend. Stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. These foreigners outside your gates. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feast, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. An image there for its sure, steady security. Verse 21, but there the Lord in majesty will be for us. Majesty, especially as you read on here, refers to His unapproachable beauty and magnificence. There the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor a majestic ship can pass. No one can cross Him, come to Him even. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the one who enforces righteousness. The Lord is our lawgiver, the one who sets the standard of righteousness. The Lord is our King, the authority in charge, the one in power. He will save us. That's that word again, back from verse 2, our salvation, save us here, Yeshua, yes, Jesus, Yahweh saves. He will save us. He's the one who delivers from the consequences of unrighteousness. And then in verse 23, you get this image of a ship that barely is afloat, and yet there's abundant spoil to be taken. Israel is that ship barely afloat. They take the spoil of their enemy not because they were a mighty vessel, not by their power, but by the grace of the Lord. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then pray and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And in verse 24, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be delivered from the Assyrians. An end will be put to their trouble. Will be forgiven their iniquity. Their iniquity. They think Assyria is their problem. Assyria is not their problem. Their own rebellion, their own hatred for the Lord is their problem. Their sin, their iniquity, their rejection of what is right and just in His eyes, and they're embracing their own selfish ways of oppression. Because they oppress their own. Yeah, okay, here's Assyria coming to oppress them. They oppress their own. The widow, the orphan, the Israelite slave among them that was supposed to go free. They cast all that righteous living off to live for themselves. That's their problem. That's why Assyria has come upon them. That they might realize that they are sinners. That they might realize that they cannot stand before the Lord. And that if they realize that, in their calling upon Him, they would then behold the King in His beauty. So they want a conquering King. Deal with those Romans. Oh, sorry, did I jump to the New Testament? Deal with those Assyrians. Deal with those Romans. We don't want a king who's here to die for our sins. We're good. Deal with them over there. I think of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector beat his chest. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. The Pharisee stood off. I thank you, God, I'm not like him. A sinner like him. Because I go to church on Sunday. And I pay my taxes. And I don't kick my dog. And Jesus said, who went away justified? The one who knew he was a sinner. The evil exists that God's people might realize their own evil. Their own sin. And in so doing, trust the Lord to be gracious and save, delivering us from unrighteousness, our own unrighteousness. And when that happens, and only when that happens, do we see the King in His beauty. Before then, we see a truncated King. We see a King in our own making. It's what the Pharisees and many of the Jews did in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, in the book of Acts, and even today. They see the need for those wretched, dirty rags around them to be dealt with. They don't realize the inside of the bowl was dirty. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of his mouth, because it comes from his heart. That's why they rejected their King. What was nailed above his cross? The King of the Jews. The King of the Jews, the beautiful King, who came indeed to deal with evil, to bring about righteousness and justice and forgiveness, salvation. That's why He came. Many missed Him. Many still miss Him, particularly among the Jews. But we as Christians, if our faith be in Christ, we, unfortunately, easily slide into or jump into that same pit. We see the evil around us. We see the lifestyles, the choices. We thought, man, those people need to either be set right, get a clue, thrown in prison, or get saved. Someone once said, when you point a finger, you got another one pointing right back at you. That thumb's pointing right at you. Some say, because there is evil, there is no God. It's the other way around. Because you know that there is evil, you can know that there's a God. If we were but the expression of gas accidentally coming together, where would the indignation over choices in lifestyle, or stealing, or bad politics for the country, or school shootings, where would it come from? Where would that indignation over there is evil, therefore there must not be a God, where would that come from? Monkeys don't have it. We share so much DNA just like them. They don't have that. They don't have it. Where does that come from? Where does this moral standard come from? And when we say there is no God, but we have one and we want to enforce it, we make ourselves to be God. That's why some logically, rightly go to that end and say there is no right or wrong. Everything's relative. Yes, if there is no God, that is the right logical end of things. Therefore, you can't say anything anyone does is wrong. And yet, most of us don't live there. We might say that in a paper or in a book or in a discussion, but we don't actually live there. Because as soon as the wrong is in our backyard, as soon as someone's trying to steal something from my house or my yard, then we call those dumb police who shoot guys who walk around carrying guns. So that's how it works. That's how it works. We want justice when we see the injustice in our own yard. But that injustice, that evil exists by the grace of God. That while we yet breathe, we might realize our own unrighteousness and call upon Him and see Him in all His beauty. Too often, Jesus and the gospel is presented as something to add to your life or make your life better. And that's not what the gospel is at all. The gospel actually says you have no life. You're dead in your sin. And you are going to a place of eternal suffering because of that sin if you die apart from faith in Christ. But all who believe in Him receive forgiveness of their own sins. You might still lose your job. You might still lose your friends, your family, your loved ones, your health. You might still lose all things. Matter of fact, in His grace, He might take those from you. That you continue to know Him in all His beauty. We too easily jump to the podium of pointing fingers and scoffers and realizing the evil of others. And yet, it's there that we might know our own. Again, I'm getting this from Isaiah 33. From their situation with Assyria. There's no other description for Assyria other than evil. What they do, what they intend. And yet the Lord sent them upon His people. He sent them upon His people, and He also said, but they will also be punished for their evil. So their evil is an excuse because the Lord sent them. And in sending them, and they're sitting there in the face of His people, the Lord's people finally said, okay, Lord, we need You. Deliver us. And He rose up as judge. And when He rose up and routed the Assyrians without the help of any man, some of His people saw that they were sinners, unable to stand before the Holy One of Israel. Is that not Isaiah's exact experience in chapter 6? He's in the throne room, and he ends up what? Oh, Lord, I got a question here about this. And what about this? And I've always wondered about this. And why in the world did you... He ends up face down. Face down. He's not pointing at anyone else in that throne room. He knows that he is doomed, that he is undone. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And a burning one brings a coal from the altar, touches his lips, and he's cleansed. Of what? Of his sin. See, the evil of Assyria existed by the will of God that His people might see their sin and know His forgiveness and His justice, His mercy, His grace, His righteousness, His beauty, all at once. This was their issue. This isn't, I'm making much out of two verses that mention sin. This is their issue. This is the grace of God upon them and has been since Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, their issue is that they do not know the Lord. Verse 3 of chapter 1, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. In chapter 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of Assyria, of those in Guerneville, of those in politics, of the daughters of Zion, and cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. This has been their issue all along. It is the issue that the Lord is after. Isaiah, one of the reasons I wanted to go through Isaiah was because it's one of the most quoted Old Testament prophets. A lot to quote from, of course. But why is that? Why is it quoted so much in the New Testament, in the writings that are about the New Covenant? Why is that? Because in Isaiah, again and again, you see a pointing to the need for a coming king who will deliver his people not from the Romans, not from the Assyrians, not from the Democrats, not from the Republicans, not from the Guerneville-ians or the San Franciscans or those who attack schools, but from their own sin. And that's why Jesus came, to save his people from their sin. It's interesting how we've made Christmas about getting good things. Christmas is about not getting the justice that we deserve. The justice that we rightly, but all too quickly, pronounce upon everyone else needing. And when we jump into that pit, we miss the gift. We miss the King in all His beauty. For it was on the cross that Christ, the King of the Jews, both satisfied the righteousness of the lawgiver, the righteous punishment of God, the wrath of God on our behalf, and at the same time demonstrated the love and grace of the Holy One. Right there, all at once. There's no other place. In order to get to the cross, you had to be born. That's what Christmas is. Christmas is about the fact that we're evil. I heard a song this week, and you're about choked. My family's heard this already because I talked to them about it. Radio station we listened to. Heard this song the guy's singing about. It's basically a prayer. Lord, make me realize that I was worthy of you dying for me. What? What? No, you weren't. You aren't. Yes, we are made in the image of God. Sanctity of life. That's why there's value. That's why we can take another person's life. We didn't give them life. The Lord has given them life, and He's made them in their image. But we're an offense to God. We are His enemies. And Christ died on the cross for His people, not because His people were so special and worthy, because He is merciful and gracious. I know what that person was asking in that song. They were feeling worthless and wanted to know that they had some value. But the value is not in and of ourselves, and that's why Christ died for us. That we are valuable is true because Christ died for us though we're not valuable. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we weren't earning it, couldn't earn it, didn't even want it, Christ brought it about. And then the Father pours out His love into our hearts through His Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We are precious because we have been made precious by the precious blood of Christ if our faith is in Him as having died for our sins on the cross and being raised on the third day. The beauty of the King is not seen until we see our sin. And the Lord sends evil. Evil continues to exist. That, yeah, we get upset with it, frustrated with it. We call upon Him as a righteous judge. And then see our own sin, our own evil. And fall at His feet knowing that He is gracious and merciful. And that's not just a promise, it's one fulfilled. It's not just wishful thinking, it's been displayed publicly on the cross. That God is both righteous and merciful. He's not 1 minute one thing and 1 minute the other. He is all of that. And as King, Jesus is all of that. And we need Him to be all of that. Now there's other issues related to the existence of evil, and I confess I'm not going there. That's not my point this morning. But what I saw going through this chapter is how they're all about their evil enemy being taken care of. Then they realize that they have their own evil that needs to be taken care of. And how it's so easy for us, especially children if you happen to know any or be around them, right? They make this real clear. They always know how to point out the evil in the other children. But he's doing this and she... I don't ever hear this in my house. But he's doing this and she's doing that. Right? And we all giggle, right? And we do the same. You see how that guy's driving? Meanwhile, I'm like changing lanes without even a blinker or even noticing. That's our tendency. We don't want to see it. Not in ourselves. But to not see that is to miss Christ in all His beauty. To maybe even be in danger of the fires of hell. Because if you completely miss that in yourself, then you may be thinking you'll stand before the consuming fire on your own, but no one stands before Him on their own but Christ. And He stands in the place in the stead of all who believe in Him. And the Father made Him who knew no sin and become sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. We need the same King they needed. We can behold the same King that they beheld, but to a much clearer degree in Christ. When we see evil, yes, when we see our own, and we call upon Him. Join me in prayer. Father, I confess how quick I am to see particularly where my children are off. And not realize where I am off. Or even excuse how I interact with them about them being in sin. And myself enter into it. You warn us of that in Galatians. Gently restoring someone in sin. Being careful lest we too sin. That is our natural, apart from Christ, tendency. And even in Christ, we still wrestle with our flesh that loves to stand in judgment of others, or it's much easier to see where others are off and miss where we're off. I miss where I'm off. And ironically, that robs me, that robs us of the greatest privilege of beholding you in your beauty as majestic and terrifying, as judge, lawgiver, and Savior. Thank you, Father, that you save, that you spared not your only Son, that you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become your righteousness and stand before you, not consumed by your holy fire, but made your children. Father, show us our sin. Through your Spirit, convict us of our sin, that we might confess it to you, call upon you, and cling to the cross of Christ continually. And may you also make the news of your goodness and kindness and grace that has now appeared, make that known to others who also need it, but no more or no less than we do. May your grace, Father, abound to us and through us by a work of your Spirit and for your glory, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.